And turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. That is our scripture reading this morning, and then we'll be turning back to the same passage we looked at last week, but combing through it kind of in a different way, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. But our scripture reading is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. For those of you who can, please stand with me as we read God's Word. And as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Please be seated. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look once again at verses 18 through 22. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, the territory that we're stepping into today is something that, for some of us, we may not know a lot about what we're going to be looking at and discussing and walking through and thinking about. Although it's the Word of God, it's something different that we probably don't deal with in everyday Christian life. So, Father, I pray that for each and every one of us seated here today, for each and every one who will yet in the future go to the website, listen to this message, I pray, Father, that you help each one of us to thoroughly understand and apply your word to our lives in a way that will continue to give you glory and honor and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of review from last week. As we worked through this passage, we saw that Jesus Christ was crucified, and that His crucifixion was, His going to His death was voluntary on His part. We also saw that it was substitutionary, that He was crucified, that He died our death. He died in our place. And then we also saw, although we didn't talk about it, we're going to begin to talk about this next part of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, is that He proclaimed something. We're going to, as I said, begin to unravel that a little bit today. Then as we got further down through the passage, we got down to verse 21, where it says that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ was resurrected. He ascended. In verse 22, it says, who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God. And we said that He was exalted there in heaven. He's seated on a throne at the right hand of His Father, where angels and demons are subjected to Him. The passage says, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Today, we begin, and I say just begin, to look at this issue of the proclamation of Jesus to the spirits in prison. Because to understand it, we need some basic background information that's going to lead us to this simple answer. I'm going to tell you what the proclamation was. It was this. Jesus' proclamation was, I am the victor. I am triumphant. You lose. To understand why he said what he said, we need to get some more detail. And if you're not one for details at this point, you can actually walk out and know what Jesus said. You wouldn't have to listen to the rest of this message. But I really think that we need to understand it and apply it to our lives, because we need to get to, as we've been studying in Sunday school, the when, the why, the how of this proclamation of Jesus. We know essentially what he said. No, those words aren't recorded in Scripture, but we can tell by what this passage says that Jesus was declaring that he is victorious. He is triumphant. He rules and reigns. And those who were trying to keep him from accomplishing his goal in bringing us to salvation have lost. They've lost. We've often heard Donna Plummer refer to her love and admiration of nature, right? She talks quite often as she comes Sunday morning to lead us in Sunday school about how maybe she saw a deer in her backyard, or certain birds or other animals, or flowers that she absolutely loves. And she just has a great appreciation for the created order around her, everything that God has created, right? We've heard her say it multiple times. But it wasn't until a recent conversation I had with her where I learned that her love and admiration for God's creation gives her a desire to know more and understand more, to go a little bit deeper, to go beyond what she can actually see and experience with her senses, what she can actually see with her eyes. And I say that because she told me that she has a telescope and she likes to look out into the sky and see what is out there. She also says that she wants a microscope so that she can look at the very intricate, finely made up part of God's creation. So she's interested not just in what she can see or even what she can experience, her five senses, her taste, her smell, her hearing, her sight, her touch, but she's interested in using tools that she can have to help her understand better God's creation around her. She wants to see things with magnification. So what I'm saying is this. She wants to know more about what's going on with life around her. She knows that just what she experiences every day is really just the tip of the iceberg of the vast creation of God. Some things way out there. Some things extremely large. And some things that are happening right here around us, very, very small. But you see, even if we are like Donna and use those tools to assist us to see things we might not normally see without a telescope or without a microscope, we're really just seeing more of the physical world around us, right? The big stuff out there somewhere, the little stuff, you know, around us here. But we, as Christians, we believe in things we can't see, right? We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is very real. But if I asked for a show of hands, I would assume that we would not have one person raise their hand that they have ever seen Jesus Christ. We believe in him by faith. We believe that the Bible is true. We believe that the disciples that became apostles wrote these things down to tell us the truth of who Jesus is and why the God the Father sent him. We worship and serve a God who's supernatural. And he has created far more than just that which we can watch and see. there is an entire spiritual realm coexisting with us right now. We might be pretty much unaware of it unless we use some sort of magnification, if you will, or maybe someone helps us draw back the veil and look into the truth of this spiritual realm and how the physical world and the spiritual world interact with one another. This unseen world is happening all around us. Last week I alluded to the fact that there are constant spiritual battles. I mentioned kind of in passing Daniel chapter 10 verse 13, where it speaks of this prince of Persia keeping an angel that was sent directly to Daniel to explain to him the things that he was seeing and hearing and experiencing so that he could write things down that we would know about the future. And the prince of Persia kept this angel from reaching Daniel for 21 days until the archangel Michael became involved. But for the sake of having a starting point for our study, and I say just a starting point because I'm pretty much just going to read through it, and then we're going to break away from 1 Peter a bit. And as Donna said, sometimes I go to several other passages of Scripture, and so I would suggest you have your Bibles out because we're going to look at several other passages of Scripture today to talk about how this spiritual and physical realm interact with one another. But let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 one more time. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This spiritual world that's happening all around us, that we generally don't see, it's unseen, it's invisible, of course, we're talking about angels and demons. We're talking about angelic beings, and even the leader of the demonic realm, Satan himself. When I was at Toccoa Falls, I took a class entitled Angels and Demons, because we need to understand what the scriptures say about this spiritual realm and what's happening round about us. So let's start with angels, because we need to remember that even Satan himself was originally created by God as an angel. God originally created all of them. All angels were originally created good and are ministering spirits created to serve and worship God. And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says additionally that they are to serve mankind. They serve those of us who inherit salvation. And there's another passage of Scripture that says that these are things that into which angels long to look, the fact that we can inherit salvation. They want to know, how does that work? How did God do this? There are different types of angels as we go through the Bible. There's cherubim. There's seraphim. There are archangels. They have specific tasks that they perform and unique characteristics about each group. We often think of angels when we walk in a store like a Hallmark store. We often think of angels as little babies with wings, right? I'm sure we've all seen those figurines, right? As cute as they can be, they're absolutely not biblical. because of this. We also think about angels as having simply two wings, but Scripture is very clear that there are some who have six wings. What else can we learn about angels? Well, for a moment, we're going to have to turn and think about the demonic as well. Because if anyone ever asks us, why would God create someone so evil, something so evil as Satan himself? And why would God create demons? Why would God allow the demonic to work behind the scenes in the world around us? And the answer is very simple. He didn't. All angels were originally created good, including Satan. His name was Lucifer. Light bearer is what Lucifer means. He was originally a beautiful guardian cherub with unreserved access to the Father. That is, until he willfully disobeyed, until he usurped God's authority, and he desired to be worshipped himself. Then he was cast down to earth by God. Here I would suggest that if you're taking notes and you want some biblical background to this, we actually looked at this a little bit Wednesday night, kind of just reading through the Ezekiel and Isaiah passage. But here's the passages I would suggest you look up. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. Isaiah 14, 12 through 21, Isaiah 14, 12 through 21, and then Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus says that he saw Satan fall like lightning. That's Luke 10, 18. Additionally, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, we see a dragon taking one third of the original angels with him in his rebellion. One third of God's originally created good angels followed Satan. But enough about Satan for right now. Let's talk a little bit more about angels. Let's get back to them. Because the Bible has a lot to say about angels, actually. The Bible speaks about angels in 34 of the 66 books. 34 books in the Bible speak of angels, 17 in the Old Testament, 17 in the New. And the word angel, depending on your translation, is used 103 times in the Old Testament and 165 times in the New Testament. The Greek word is angelos. Sounds like angel to me, doesn't it, to you? Angelos. And that word simply means messenger. And we see angels carrying important messages to various people throughout both Testaments. We won't take time to break them down, but think about the people who interacted with angelic messengers. Abraham, Moses, Daniel. Now when you come to the New Testament, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus. The shepherds in the field at the time of Jesus' birth. Angels spoke to the women at the tomb when Jesus was resurrected. Angels spoke to the disciples at the time of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And of course, as you come to the book of Revelation, you see angels everywhere. So what more can we learn about what the Bible says about angels? For those of you taking notes, I'll spell it. Non-corporeal. C-O-R-P-O-R-E-A-L. C-O-R-P-O-R-E-A-L. Fancy way of saying they don't have a body. They don't have flesh and bone like we have flesh and bone. They're non-corporeal. They are spirit, and they were specifically, specially created by God with varying ranks, if you will, cherubim, seraphim, archangels, various jobs to do. because they don't have bodies, here's good news, they don't decay. We do, right? We fall apart. And most of the time, angels are invisible, but they can take on human form. Angels came and ate with Abraham. An angel wrestled with Jacob. So while angels are normally invisible, there are times that God has allowed them to appear and also has allowed them to appear even in human form. And angels are great or vast in number. When the Apostle John was granted special access into the scene in heaven, he spoke of hearing myriads and myriads of angels, thousands upon thousands, or in some translations it's 10,000 times 10,000. Additionally, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 tells us to be hospitable. And that sometimes when we are, we may be even entertaining angels unaware. That's Hebrews 13:2. But unfortunately, since we're trying to unravel this passage of 1 Peter and understand what was it that Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison and why and how and when, we do need to talk more about Satan in the demonic realm. Because, as I've already alluded to, there's this constant battle, this constant warfare happening all around us that we don't see, we're not aware of. Thankfully, God keeps most of that away from us. But we do need to understand the spiritual realm from a biblical perspective. See, after Satan fell like lightning and took a third of God's angels with him, since that time, his goal has been to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He wants nothing more than to undo all of the good that God has ever done. To attempt to do that, Satan has to run a tight ship. He has to have his forces under control of an organized network of demons with rankings and titles. That's part of what we see when we get to the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Just as we referred to the Prince of Persia earlier in Scripture, Scripture also refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He primarily operates in the heavenly realm and instructs his forces to operate here in the earthly realm. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, and this is one of these first places you're going to turn to in your Bible. So as I'm speaking, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. That passage speaks about us putting on the full armor of God. We need to be protected defensively, and we need to be prepared offensively as well. We need to wield the weapon of the Word of God. Does this sound anything like what we've been studying in Sunday school? That we need to know the Word to be able to apply the Word, to be able to use the Word, to be able to protect ourselves with the Word. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against what? The schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Let me say this again because we need to grasp this. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Not against human beings, okay? But against, now listen to some of the rankings, the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, since you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, But we do wrestle against these demonic spirits. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, this is Paul writing this, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You heard me stress it, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not in the pew next to us. Our enemy is not our neighbor next door. Our enemy is not our coworker at work. Our enemy is the devil and the schemes that he has his demonic realm work out against us. The demonic forces have ranks and titles and certain jobs to perform in a very similar manner to how the godly angelic host still continue to obey and serve God. But since the fall of Lucifer, he's had this plan that involves prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it started in the Garden of Eden. Not long after paradise was finished, paradise was lost. We know the story. Satan, in the form of the serpent, twisted the words of God to Adam and Eve. He deceived her. She ate. She passed it along to Adam. He ate. Adam and Eve both had God's judgments placed upon them. But first, God made a proclamation, a judgment, a prophecy to the one who caused the trouble and the disruption. Turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15, please. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Notice this is before God pronounces that, Adam, you're going to toil, it's going to be hard taking care of the land, and Eve, you're going to have trouble in childbirth. This is what God says. Genesis 3, 14. And 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, God the Father speaking to Satan, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I'm going to read verse 15 again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and additionally, he put enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Who are the serpent's offspring or seed? A third of the angels that rebelled with him, who turned their backs on God to follow Satan. But see, the good news is here, right? This is God first saying, the first time of giving the gospel, saying that I'm going to take care of this problem after this difficulty, this falling, this sin that has now affected the entire human race to come after Adam and Eve, that first initial sin that falls upon us that requires us to be saved by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. With all of this, the good news is that God is going to send a deliverer. God will deal with the sin issue that was created by disobedience. God will redeem his people. God already foresaw the problem and had the solution planned in his Son, Jesus Christ. the woman's seed will bruise, or elsewhere in Scripture it says, will crush the head of Satan. And Satan will only have opportunity to bruise that seed's heel. Of course, we're talking about Jesus Christ. To properly understand the proclamation that Jesus makes to these imprisoned spirits recorded in 1 Peter 3, we need to understand this proclamation, this judgment, this prophecy that God made to Satan in the garden. Remember, I said that we're attempting to understand this battle going on all around us, this spiritual realm that we don't normally see, so that we can understand what Jesus proclaimed. So, I hate to even ask us to do this, but we almost have to think strategically or militarily. And I don't want you, when I say this, don't think that I'm saying to think like Satan, but I'm just saying if you just heard this proclamation, if you were just told that a seed from this woman, an offspring of this woman, is somehow going to give you a major setback, crush your head, that's pretty major, right? If you were Satan, what would you do? Get rid of the seed. Try to stop it. Thank you. Try to stop the seed. Well, believe it or not, we probably don't see this running through Scripture, but let me share this with you. Let me draw back the veil. Let me show you what Satan has been attempting to do since the garden, on and on and on. Destroy the seed. Destroy the seed. So he launched an attack, and then God would counterattack, and then Satan would counterattack, and back and forth it goes through biblical history. And here's how it starts. Genesis chapter 4. You may not have thought of it this way, but Satan inspires Cain to kill Abel. Abel dies. I almost think, and I don't want to personify Satan here, but I almost think Satan kind of wiped his brow. The seed's done. The offspring's gone. But God raises up another seed through the line of Seth. And God continues that seed line, but by the time we get to Genesis 6, we see that the world has been populated and the seed has continued on, but Satan's influence hasn't stopped. He kept trying to destroy God, everything that God had made. We're going to talk in more length next week about this passage in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 next week. But for today, let's simply say that things got so bad, Satan's influence was so pervasive, so widespread, that God needed to make a fresh start. And he does that through Noah and his ark. So after Noah is in the ark for a year, he takes 120 years to build the ark. After Noah is in the ark for a year, he's saved through the water, and he comes out and his family repopulates the earth. But by the time we get to Genesis 27, Esau who gave up his birthright, now becomes satanically inspired in an attempt to kill his brother Jacob, because Jacob is the one who's going to carry on the seed line. Then the Israelites they go down into Egypt, and the Israelites are soon to have a deliverer raise up for them and lead them out of slavery in Egypt. And what happens in Exodus chapter 1? Pharaoh issues an order to the Hebrew midwives, kill all male babies. God miraculously saves the baby Moses. And interestingly enough, who does he use someone from Pharaoh's own household to save baby Moses. So the Israelites, the Jews, they escape Egypt under Moses, and they go through the wilderness experience, and they go into the promised land, and they spend approximately 400 years in this cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance during the times of the judges. And they say, what we need, what we have to have to be the best nation around is a king. God, give us a king. And he allows them to have Saul. What does Saul want to do? Saul is satanically or demonically inspired to attempt to take the life of David. Why? Because the seed line is in David. And while we know most of these prominent stories of this seed line being carried out with Satan's desire to wipe these people out, there's this lesser known story in 2 Kings chapter 11. Go ahead and turn there if you would, please. 2 Kings chapter 11. And we're going to look at the first three verses, because this one is just so incredibly interesting. For those of you taking notes, not only is this recorded in 2 Kings chapter 11, it is also recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 22. But the passages are virtually identical. So we'll just look at the 2 Kings 11 passage. King Ahaziah of Judah dies. And his mother, satanically or demonically, however you want to say it, conspires to wipe out the entire seed line. This almost sounds like something that could happen right now today in D.C., doesn't it? Listen as I read. 2 Kings 11, verses 1 through 3. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah was the king of Judah at the time, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. She wipes out every one of her relatives that could potentially take the throne, with an exception. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Joash lives and becomes king at age 7. The seed of the woman in Genesis would continue. God would protect that seed. Now, once we step into the New Testament era, this is one that we know extremely well. The satanically inspired Herod decides that he needs to stop the seed, and he's going to kill all the baby boys age 2 and under so that he can hopefully use the information that he attained from the wise men to have Jesus put to death as a baby, so he will never be able to accomplish what he needs to accomplish for our salvation. And so, God has Joseph and Mary go to Egypt. Every time Satan tried to destroy the seed, God intervened. God counterattacked. God knew what was happening ahead of time. And being that Satan's forces and his attempts to use demonically inspired men and women to wipe out the seed failed, every one of them failed, he took his best shot himself with Jesus in Luke chapter 4 when he gave the temptations to Jesus Christ himself. He said, go ahead, jump off. The angels will catch it. Jump off. He attacked when the temptation was the greatest, when Jesus was at his most weak point. And go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 4, because I'm going to read it. I didn't have this one actually marked in my Bible. I have the words written down in my notes, but I want you to see this in Luke chapter 4. Turn over to Luke chapter 4 at the very end of the passage. Not only does Satan try to tempt Jesus into basically taking his own life, but then Jesus begins his public ministry, and Jesus steps into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads from the scroll proclaiming that he is the chosen one. And look how the religious in his own synagogue respond in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 28. When they heard these things, all of the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. Ha! Picture it. Picture it in your mind. Picture it again, you know, use your own magnifying glass to look at this and think about Jesus just stood in the synagogue and said, I am the one who was sent. I am he. I am going to declare the year of the Lord's favor. I'm going to give sight to the blind. I am going to set the captives free. Those who are imprisoned by sin, I am going to release. And how do they treat him? They take him out to the brow of the hill because they want to push him over and they want him to die right then and there. Is that satanically inspired? But look at verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went away. He just walked through. God stopped people from destroying the last and final seed. You see, thinking back to Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. And another way that Satan has tried to work is if that you can't destroy the seed, well, maybe you can destroy the entire nation that the seed is going to come from. And so that is the story of Esther. Haman wants to put all of the Jews to death, and so he builds the gallows, and he's prepared to do that. And Esther, who is the wife of King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, depending on who's speaking about him, knows that to enter the king's throne room and speak to him without an appointment could cost her her life, even though she is one of his brides. Mordecai, her relation, says to her, who knows, maybe this is the time that you need to step up. Maybe this is the time that God is going to use you to save us. And so she goes and she speaks to the king, and Haman hangs on his own gallows. That's a Jewish holiday that is still celebrated today called Purim, and it happens in late winter or early spring. You see, I told you we needed to draw away the veil and see how this physical world, this spiritual world, interacts, is intertwined with each other. But this is just a start to being able to understand the why, the when, the how of what Jesus proclaimed. We know that he declared victory and triumph, but the who and why. We'll save that for next week, as we come back around to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, we see that Jesus made this proclamation during the time between his death and resurrection to these imprisoned spirits. And by now you've probably figured out that the imprisoned spirits are what? Incarcerated demons. But if Satan, still has the ability to work in the heavenly and disrupt things and command some of his forces still to interrupt things and disrupt things here on earth, and if we are believers, are told in Ephesians chapter 6 to suit up, prepare for war, put on your armor as defense, wield the weapon of the Spirit of the Word of God for our own protection, What was it that these, and I'm just leaving this as an open question for to be answered next week. What was it that these particular demons did that was so heinous during the days of Noah that it landed them in jail? Well, Satan and some demons still have the opportunity to steal and kill and destroy. We'll answer that next week. But in answering that, I'm giving you homework. So on top of what you're going to prepare for out of Matthew 6:33 for Sunday school, I ask you to please read these passages for next week if you possibly can. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Job 1, 6 through 12. Job 1, 6 through 12. Job 2, 1 through 8. Job 2, 1 through 8. The book of Jude, just verses 6 and 7. There's only one chapter there, so that's why I'm not referring to chapter 1. Jude, verses 6 and 7. And then 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. I think if you have the opportunity and can preview these passages that I'm suggesting you read, you're going to find there's still some real serious heavy lifting to do to understand what is being said in 1 Peter 3. So what's the best way I can close this out for us today? Because we've talked a lot about the demonic, we've talked a lot about Satan and the spiritual warfare going on around us, and we could probably be unsettled at this point, right? Here's some things that I think we can think about that will help us not be unsettled. Satan's head was crushed. To a degree, Satan's head was crushed. Even though he attempted to destroy the seed, even though he attempted to destroy the entire nation of the Jews, and even though in our modern day, there was someone who rose up who just tried to destroy the Jews. You've ever heard of Adolf Hitler? There's multiple ways we could not be unsettled. And the first is this: trust in the finished work of Christ. Look to the cross. Remind ourselves that we were purchased with the blood of Christ. And remember, Jesus was and Jesus is triumphant. He is victor. Maybe you want to do this. Maybe you want to memorize 1 John 4:4. 1 John 4:4 says this: little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And then we come to Revelation 20. Here comes the real crushing of Satan's head, yet in our future, okay? But here's what Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 says. There's really good news until you get to the end of verse 3. But then we'll pick back up in verse 7. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years are ended. Remember I said it kind of gets dicey at the end. After that, he must be released for a little while. So Satan will be in prison for 1,000 years, but will be released. We pick up in Revelation 20, verse 7, the rest of the good news. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations. They're at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But that doesn't sound like good news, does it? Listen to the good news. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet, the other two members of this triumvirate of evil that will come to fruition one day yet in the future. And there was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you can, do your homework for next week to get a taste for where we'll be seeing not only repeating what Jesus said to the spirits in prison, but the why and the how. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that while we've covered some real hard ground, it was all ground that needed mowed over so that we can prepare ourselves for the message next week and hear why Jesus needed to proclaim his victory, his triumph, so that we can learn that even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of our persecution for our faith, you are utterly trustworthy. Remind us this week of all those times you saved your seed so that your son could come and set captives free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.